Well, guys, I hope that you have turned with me to Mark chapter 4. Now, forgive me for beginning this evening with what is, given the announcements I just gave, is a rather disheartening truth, I know. And that disheartening truth is this: if your life has not ever fallen apart, just wait, because it will. And I say that not from a pessimistic point of view, but a realistic one. The fact of the matter is, every single one of us faces trials and troubles where we basically sail into a storm. As you can tell, I know that has been true for many of us in just the past several weeks. It may be a fearful medical diagnosis or an ongoing medical condition. Our sister Karen is struggling there. It may be a sudden and unexpected job loss. It may be struggling to provide for your family or an unsurety about the future. It may be the death of a child, the death of a parent, the death of a spouse. I think of our dear Evelyn and the struggling she's been going through in losing her husband Richard at Christmas. And I know that I may not be aware of all the specific trials you all have faced, or of course will face, but I do know for certain that all of us will face trials. All of us will find ourselves in a storm. It's just a matter of time. And since that is true, as Christians, as those who know and those who follow Jesus Christ, how does knowing Jesus change the way that we handle life when it's out of control? I think that's a very good question to ask. And I think tonight we're going to find at least part of that answer. Now, our passage this evening in Mark chapter 4 basically begins by setting the scene for a massive, literal storm that is about to overtake Jesus and his disciples. But first, let me remind us all of the background of this story. So before we jump into the setting that Mark gives us, let me just kind of remind us of where we're at. This coming storm is going to take place on the Sea of Galilee. As you may remember, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, he has pretty much made his headquarters in the city of Capernaum. That is on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we have seen Jesus, right, travel to other villages around Capernaum with the primary goal of teaching the good news of God's kingdom. But Peter's house in Capernaum was his home base. But when the crowds would grow too big, overwhelming Peter's home, as we have seen, and overwhelming Capernaum itself, Jesus would move outside the city, teaching and healing and delivering on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes even getting into a boat when the crowds were big enough so he could teach from a place of safety. The particular crowd that we have seen over the last several weeks was one of the largest that Jesus had ever encountered thus far. More than likely, there were between 15 to 20,000 people from as far away as 150 miles, which may not sound like a lot to us, but when you're walking it or riding a donkey, that's a long way. And they were coming not just to hear Jesus teach, but to receive healing and to receive deliverance. But the teaching that Jesus was doing with this huge crowd, as we have seen, was through parables. And for the last couple weeks, we have studied some of the parables Jesus taught while on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And after a long day of teaching and healing, in some way, shape, or form, Jesus privately explained the parables that he had taught so that they would better understand, so his disciples would better understand. Well, tonight, we pick up the story after Jesus spent that long day teaching thousands and healing thousands and delivering many from demon possession and then explaining the parables he had taught to his disciples. After all of that, at the end of the day, Jesus intends to cross over the Sea of Galilee by boat with his 12 disciples. So, can you picture that a little bit, right? 13 exhausted men setting out for the other side of the lake. Which brings me to another bit of information that would have been common knowledge to the first readers of this gospel, but perhaps is not as common to us. But it is important to the story. And that is some of the unique geography associated with the Sea of Galilee. You see, the Sea of Galilee is unique in that it is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It's 682 feet below sea level. And on top of that, the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains. The mountains on the west and the northwest are roughly about 1,500 feet high, whereas the mountains on the east and the northeast are about 3,000 feet high. And not far away is Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet high. So if you weren't quickly doing the math, which believe me, I was not quickly doing, but this means that there is almost a 10,000 foot change in elevation in a very short distance. And the Sea of Galilee is not a massive body of water. I know it's called a sea, but we tend to think of seas as oceans, but it was a lake. It's 13 miles from north to south and only 8 miles east to west at its widest point. So it is essentially a bowl that catches all the water that runs off from the mountains around it. Now, the Jordan River also flows into it from the north, but most of the water is mountain water, runoff water. Even today, guys, 50% of the water in the nation of Israel comes from the Sea of Galilee. But while the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains, it's only 30 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, my point in telling you all of this is that this geography makes for some very unpredictable weather patterns. In the summer and the winter, warm, moisture-rich air comes from the Mediterranean Sea, right? It pushes up those mountains, it's cooled by the elevation, and then when it flows over the mountains, since cold air descends, it just begins cascading down the mountainside toward the Sea of Galilee. But since hot air rises after a long day of heat from the sun, the warm air rises from the Sea of Galilee, and guess what that creates right there? A low pressure system that accelerates that cool air traveling down the side of the mountains. So this cool air is then funneled and concentrated by the natural peaks and valleys. All of this to say that the Sea of Galilee is subject to incredibly violent storms that will appear almost spontaneously, especially in the late afternoons of summer and winter. And these strong, unpredictable storms are known to produce waves on this small lake that can go upwards of 10 feet in height. These terrifying storms, they still characterize the Sea of Galilee today. So, with that bit of background, let's see the setting for this story that Mark sets for us. Would you read verses 35 and 36 with me? On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So, Mark begins by saying, on that day, when evening came. So when it says on that day, that means this is the evening hours of the same day that Jesus was teaching that monstrous crowd outside the city of Capernaum from a little boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a long day. Jesus was exhausted, and it is now evening. The sun is setting, and Jesus told his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, Mark does not tell us what Jesus' reasons were for wanting to do this. Maybe this was Jesus' plan to get a break from the crowds. I mean, if he went ashore from the little boat he was teaching from, people would likely mob him, right? In an attempt to touch him, to receive healing. But if they just headed on to the other side of the lake, in the boat they were already in, it would at least take a while for the other crowds to follow, right? And Jesus and his disciples could rest for a little bit until the crowds caught back up with them. Now, from a human perspective, this trip may look like a chance for some needed rest. As we will see, though, this trip was also part of God's plan to teach his disciples more about his love for them and the incredible authority he has to protect them. Guys, Jesus was about to reveal to them a level of power and authority they did not know he had yet. The next bit of information that Mark gives us now is regarding the boats. Verse 36, you notice, said, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So Mark is making sure we understand that Jesus never went back onto the shore after teaching those parables from the boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They were not going to give the crowds a chance to mob him, okay? So basically, no potty break. Okay, no snack break, no going back to town for supplies, just in the boat and get out of there. Now, these fishing boats that they were using, they were used at this time. They were relatively small boats, but they were certainly larger than the little, maybe 1 to 2 man boats we might be picturing when we go out fishing on a lake, okay? They have actually found boats from this time period buried in the mud of the Sea of Galilee. Most of them were quite similar to one another. Typically, they were about 25 to 27 feet long, okay, and just short of 8 feet wide. So all 12 of the apostles and Jesus could certainly fit in it. And these fishing boats typically had a place for 2 rowers per side, and a mast in the middle for sailing, okay? Jesus was probably in a boat like this with his disciples as they were making the short trip to the other side of the lake, leaving the crowd behind. Now, when Luke wrote his gospel, right, the gospel of Luke, he wrote about the same storm. He tells us, very specifically, that they sailed to the other side of the lake. In other words, they were not rowing. So we know that they were taking advantage of a gentle breeze and a fairly calm lake to sail to the other side. This paints the scene for us a little bit more. It was a calm and peaceful evening. And Luke says that as they sailed, it was so peaceful, Jesus fell asleep. Jesus is exhausted. He has spent all day healing, touching people, delivering people, and then from the boat, teaching. But from the boat, he would have had to speak loudly. So all day long of speaking loudly, all of this would be exhausting. And Mark is about to tell us that Jesus fell asleep on a cushion in the boat. He's taken a well-deserved nap. So, can you picture, maybe a little better, right, the peace and the tranquility of this scene? No crowds, the gentle sound of water hitting the side of the boat, no oars slapping the thing, just a little bit of a breeze moving them along. which kind of sets the scene for what comes next, which is the great storm. Continue with me from verse 37, if you would. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, when Mark says that a fierce gale of wind arose, the Greek words that he used to describe this windstorm are the same words used to describe in other places the wind in a hurricane or a cyclone. So we are talking 70 plus mile per hour winds here, guys. And when Luke wrote of this same event, he said that a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. So you can kind of picture that wind I described before racing down the mountain slopes and just hitting their boat with their sails up, fully open, right? The wind was kicking up waves so large that they were breaking into the boat, filling the boat with water. In the Greek, this could be translated right here as the boat was already full. That means that these waves were so big, they broke onto the boat and flooded it instantly. And at this point, with the wind and the waves and everything else, trying to bail out the boat, not an option, okay? They were flooded, and they were in the process of sinking. Now, as you can imagine, at this point, complete panic sets in, as they are coming to the realization that they are likely going to die. Remember, guys, most of the disciples on the boat were experienced fishermen who had spent most of their lives on this very lake. They had likely weathered many other storms, but this one was too much for them to handle. They were going down. Now, in Matthew's account of this storm, he described the waves of the storm as, in Greek, mega seismos. Seismos is Greek, the Greek word from which we get our English word seismic. Of course, seismic activity is earth-shaking activity. These waves were so large, they were earth-shaking in nature. And to make matters worse, we already know that they began sailing across the lake in the late evening. By now, it was almost completely dark. And in the darkness, they are just diving straight down one moment and straight up the next. I would imagine the boat is spinning and turning out of control, all the while filling with water. Can you imagine the panic and the fear amongst the disciples? And where was Jesus in the middle of this life and death crisis? Well, Mark tells us actually in verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So Jesus was in the stern, the back of the boat for us landlubbers, okay? He's asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. Can you imagine this? During all of this terror and chaos and water breaking over the sides of the boat, Jesus remained asleep with his head on a pillow. As far as the disciples could tell, it looked to them like Jesus didn't care. It looked to them like Jesus was ignoring them right when their lives were in mortal danger. They're about to die. Jesus won't even open his eyes. He doesn't even take a peek to see what's happening. And this is, of course, when the disciples frantically wake Jesus up. Now, guys, understand, there's nothing wrong with the disciples waking Jesus up, but please notice the words they used. Did you notice? "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I am sure that the disciples' accusatory tone here is not lost on you, right? Jesus, we're about to die, and you don't even care about us. They thought Jesus loved them. They thought Jesus chose them. They thought Jesus was pouring his life into them. But then, when they needed him most, it looked to them like Jesus couldn't care less. Now, would you all agree that this great storm was a trial, a tribulation, a time of suffering, a time of turmoil? Would you agree that this great storm was likely the most difficult, most terrifying thing they had ever encountered? And where was Jesus? But guys, the great storm here was about to turn into the great calm. Would you read verse 39 with me? And Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Now, forgive me, guys, if this is, you know, all too obvious or what have you, but please notice that when Jesus rebukes the wind, when he tells the waves to be at peace and be still, that is exactly what happened. The tense of the verb here tells us that creation responded instantly to the commands of Jesus, its creator and master. The winds instantly went from more than 70 miles per hour raging across the lake to completely calm at the mere speaking of a word. The foaming water and the crashing waves that were more than 10 feet high instantly stopped and went completely flat, perfectly calm. Another way to translate what Mark puts there is it went dead calm. In other words, there was no waiting for the waves to settle down and die down. No, the water instantly went smooth as glass. Guys, can you imagine the disciples at this moment? Can you imagine the shock to their minds at what instantly changed on the lake that night? Think about this, guys. They had seen lepers cleansed of their disease. Not just cleansed, but limbs growing back. They had seen lame people walk. They had seen blind people see. They had seen the demon-possessed delivered. But this? Complete and total control of nature itself? And I suspect, in those moments, the disciples, who were, you know, Jews, who knew their Old Testament, right? These were godly men who knew their Old Testament. They likely found their minds instantly rummaging through the Bible they knew for passages of Scripture that would help them understand what in the world just happened. And as they did, there was no other conclusion other than God himself is the only one who could do what just happened. Doesn't Psalm 89:9 declare, "O Lord God of hosts, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Can you imagine that verse bouncing around in Peter's head as his head's swimming over all of this? Doesn't Psalm 65:5-7 say, "Who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might? Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves? By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea." Didn't they likely memorize when they were little kids? Psalm 107, verses 28 through 30, which says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, and so he guided them to their desired haven." Oh my gosh, that's like a blow-by-blow description of what we just saw in Mark. And guys, something that we have seen over and over again in this gospel is how each small story about Jesus, every single one we've seen, gave the apostles, gave the disciples, and it gives us a constantly expanding realization of the authority and the identity of Jesus. And I hope you're noticing that the further we get into the gospel, the greater Jesus' authority becomes. Earlier in this book, we saw Jesus had authority over demons and disease. But now we see that Jesus has complete authority over creation. He has so much authority and power that he controls the elements of creation with just his voice. And this realization that Jesus is in charge of every created thing is going to be spelled out with absolute clarity in later New Testament books. For instance, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 declares, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Paul is telling us there, guys, that Jesus created all things in the visible world and all the angelic beings in the invisible world. And he didn't just create all things, but all things are for him. Not to mention, in that last line, that he is literally the glue that holds everything in the universe together. Later in Hebrews 1:3, we read that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. The word of his power. Guys, we just witnessed the word of his power in our story, didn't we? The disciples certainly witnessed it that day. Now that word there, upholds, means to maintain or to control something. Our story in Mark shows us that very power and authority in action. Jesus controls the entire universe, and just by his words, he quieted the storm. And this truth, guys, is about Jesus, is so crucial. It is so earth-shattering in its reality that the Gospel of John actually begins with it. Rather than beginning by telling us about the Virgin Mary or Jesus' birth or any of those things that most of the Gospels start with, listen to how John begins. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." You see, guys, Jesus doesn't merely have authority over demons and disease. He isn't just a great spiritualist and a great doctor. No, he has authority over everything in the created universe. Why? Because he made everything in the created universe. Because he sustains everything in the created universe. And he controls everything in the created universe by merely speaking his powerful words. Yeah, I think it's fair to say that the disciples were beginning to realize that Jesus is much, much greater than even they ever imagined at this point. And guys, I take the time there to elaborate on those Old and New Testament passages. I do that because of what happens next in our story, right? We have seen a great storm, and we have seen a great calm, but now we are going to see a great fear. Read Jesus' words with me, beginning at verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, Mark does not describe for us the look on the disciples' faces. Instead, he simply tells us Jesus' words. "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" That tells us everything we need to know about how the disciples were handling what just happened. Jesus basically said to them, "Why were you scared in the storm? Did you think things were out of control? Did you think I didn't know what was happening? Did you think I didn't know what was happening because I was asleep?" You see, guys, when the storm hit, when it looked for certain that they were going to die, the problem was not that they turned to Jesus for help. The problem was that they thought Jesus had forgotten them, that he didn't care about them in the storm because he was asleep. You see, nothing could have been further from the truth. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. Do you begin to see how in the storms of our lives, we often act just like Jesus' disciples? And I'm not trying to point my finger at any of you, especially given the difficulties you're going through. I'm pointing my finger at myself. When the world has fallen apart around me, far too often I have entertained thoughts like, "Jesus, where are you? Don't you care about me? If you loved me, you wouldn't let this happen to me." But guys, despite how I felt emotionally at the time, despite my lack of faith at the time, the truth was, Jesus does care. Jesus knew every single thing that was going on in the disciple storm, and he knows every single thing that we are facing right now in our storms. And guys, nothing is out of his control. And as this truth began to sink into the disciples' bewildered minds, it says here that they became very much afraid. Now, the Greek word translated here as afraid could mean just that. But you know, this Greek word, depending on context, can also mean to be astonished, to be blown away. You see, I don't believe at this point, calm seas, no waves, and the dawning realization of who they were in the boat with, I don't believe that the disciples at this point were terrified of Jesus. They had just been terrified by the storm, but this is something different. I believe they were in awe. They were completely blown away and overwhelmed by the authority and the power that belonged to Jesus. And this is supported by the words they spoke to each other afterwards. They said, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" First, they were blown away because Jesus, with just his words, instantly silenced the wind and the waves. Secondly, they were astonished that Jesus was fully aware of their trial, of their storm, even when he was sound asleep in the boat. You see, guys, in the span of a few moments, the disciples saw both the complete humanity of Jesus, an exhausted man asleep on a pillow, and the fullness of his deity. They saw Jesus for who he is, truly man and truly God. And I believe that this is a truth we all need to hear again and again and again. Just as Jesus told his disciples that they had nothing to fear in the storm, because he was watching over them and caring for them, even when he was asleep, Jesus is also watching over us. And he promises to care for us in the deadly and terrifying storms of our lives. Guys, please know and accept and believe the central earth-shattering truth of this story. When life falls apart, and when it feels like Jesus is silent, you have nothing to fear. He knows everything that is happening to you, and he will watch over you, and he will protect you. He will protect your heart until the day God the Father decides to call us home. As Jesus made clear to his disciples, our accepting and believing this truth is not a matter of emotions. It's not a matter of circumstance. It's not a matter of degree of loss or of imminent danger. It is entirely and solely a matter of faith. That is why Jesus said, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They'd seen and experienced many things that should have given them great faith in Jesus, but they weren't quite there yet. And so they needed this storm. They needed this trial so that they might once more, in an even greater way, be blown away by who Jesus was and what Jesus could do. And the Lord still uses the storms of our lives to open our eyes even more so to what the disciples were coming to realize that day. Do you realize that the disciples were every bit as safe at the height of the storm, when Jesus was apparently oblivious and asleep, as they were in the calm, gentle breezes when Jesus was awake? Then why are we so afraid? Why do we still have no faith? I think it's often because, and please understand this is an indictment of myself, a conviction for me. It's not me pointing my fingers at anyone, but maybe the Lord can use it. I think one of the reasons why we still often have no faith is because we have our eyes on the wrong things. When storms hit our lives, and it surely looks like we're about to go under, it's easy to focus on the massive waves that are breaking around us and be filled with fear, rather than focus the eyes of our faith on Jesus, who promises to carry us through the storm. And even if it seems to us that Jesus is asleep, that Jesus is quiet, that Jesus doesn't know what's going on, even if that's what it feels like, we still have nothing to fear. For he always has things under control. There is never a time when that isn't true. And he will protect us and carry us through the storms of our lives until, as I said before, God the Father decides to safely and faithfully bring us home. So guys, let me encourage you tonight. Let's not put our eyes in fear on the waves around us. Instead, let's put our eyes on Jesus, who is with us and who promises to carry us through. Amen? But one last thing. Let me make one last point from what we are seeing here tonight. Guys, consider this question. Whose idea was it to sail across the lake that night? Who insisted on staying asleep in the back of the boat during the storm until the disciples were fearing for their lives? It was Jesus, right? It was Jesus who made these choices. And if Jesus sailed his disciples into a storm, do you think he'll ever sail us into a storm? Now, I get it. You might ask yourself, well, why would Jesus ever choose to sail us into a storm? Well, guys, because God uses storms to mature us and to increase our love for him. You see, if the disciples never faced the storm, they would have never known that Jesus rescues, even in the greatest of storms. You see, this was only the first storm in life that Jesus would carry them through. And for years to come, they could look back on this moment when it looked like all hope was lost, and Jesus came to the rescue so that they might remember again that when it feels like all hope is lost, Jesus still comes to the rescue. But this storm didn't just teach them about Jesus' power to rescue. It helped them grow spiritually. It helped them mature spiritually and know that they could trust Jesus even in the toughest and darkest times of life, when it looks like life is out of control and is falling apart. But God was not only in the process of maturing his disciples that one time, that one day, way back on the Sea of Galilee. No, he is also in the process of maturing us and teaching us to trust him by faith. And he uses the storms of life, the pains of life, the losses of life, the damage of life as part of the process of spiritual maturity. You know, many have a tendency to think, maybe some will say it out loud, others maybe just kind of think it in their heads, but many have a tendency to think that if God really loved us, then he wouldn't let trials into our lives. He would protect us from all of those horrible things that this world has to offer. But guys, the truth is quite the opposite. It is because God loves us so much that he occasionally steers us into trials. God loves you too much to let you live a storm-free life. Life's storms are the way he reveals his love and his power to you. Life's storms are the way he matures you so that you love him and trust him more. Which, by the way, is exactly how Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 describes it. Can I read it to you? Paul writes, "And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Isn't that what we're talking about? And the Lord makes the same point to us again. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, when you encounter various storms, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, so that you may be mature and lacking in nothing." Guys, Jesus sails us into storms. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. He sails us into storms to reveal more of his love for us and to mature us so that we love him more. Amen? Would you all pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for this section of scripture. It's a well-known one, Lord. Most of us have heard it before, and we have maybe even pictures in our heads of the boat and the storm and the waves and Jesus asleep and then it all going still and quiet. And we've got those pictures, but Lord, I am convinced that you gave your disciples and you gave us this story to do far more than give us a Sunday school lesson that we remember. You're trying to teach us something. Something about you and something about who we are in you. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that you would use this passage of scripture to change our way of looking at the storms of our life. Some of us right now in this body, Lord, are in the middle of them. And they desperately need you, Lord, to come and gently and lovingly open their eyes, just as you opened the disciples' eyes, to show them more of your love, your protection, your goodness, your faithfulness, and the work you are trying to accomplish in them. Open our eyes, Lord, to see what you are doing. Mature us in our faith, Lord, so that our faith is not weak, especially so in our trials and hardships. Once again, Lord, I pray for all those in our body who are struggling right now, who are doubting right now, who are hurting right now. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you come and wrap your arms around our brothers and sisters and show them your love. Lord, bring your quietness, your calmness, your peace to the middle of their storms so that they see you, not the waves. Show yourself mighty. Show yourself faithful. And may we come together again with tales of rejoicing over your faithfulness in the midst of our trials. Father, we love you. We thank you for all you lovingly do in our lives. And yes, Lord, we're going to go out on that limb and thank you for our storms. Not because we enjoy them or they are enjoyable, but because you are with us in them and you have a great purpose through them. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.